And with that prayer of preparation, turn now to God's holy word, to Acts 26. You'll have to find a new spot in the Bible. We're not in Matthew this morning. Acts chapter 26. This is the Apostle Paul, who has been arrested and imprisoned for a couple of years now, and he's appearing to King Agrippa and giving his testimony of his salvation and call to ministry, which at this point in time has happened about 25 years previous. So this is about 25 years after Paul's conversion. He recalls this. We're going to read Acts 26, verses 1 to 23, although the message will focus on verses 15 to 19. Hear now God's holy word. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate, that is, before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise God made to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.'" This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we've come to hear from you. Spirit, we need you to write your word upon our hearts.
Lord Jesus, we have come to see more of you and to trust in you more completely and to follow you more obediently. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come and work among us and speak to us as only you can. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we all need to be knocked off of our high horse and blinded by the light. Those familiar expressions echo back to what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. But it's true that oftentimes we can be so bold and so wrong-headed that God has to knock us to the ground, blind us by his light, so that we can see the truth more clearly and stand for him. Next weekend is our missions conference. The theme for our missions conference is From Darkness to Light, which comes from Acts 26:18. Thanks to Joy Blackman, who came up with that at the missions committee. But it's in the middle of this wonderful passage where Paul is recalling to King Agrippa how Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and how Jesus saved him and appointed him to be a missionary, to go and take the gospel to the nations, which is what Gentiles means. Gentiles is just the word for the nations that are outside of Israel. The words that Jesus spoke to Paul on that day on the road to Damascus are words that we all need to hear. Jesus took Paul from his wrong-headed, bold, convinced way of living and completely changed the course of his life. And he set him on a new trajectory to go and proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear. And so these words are not just some historical account of what Jesus did in the life of Paul, but they're actually words that each one of us need to hear and to heed, to understand, to believe, and to live each day of our lives. In other words, this is God's word to us. It's God's call to us. And so we need to look at it carefully this morning. When Jesus appeared to Paul, it was noon. He was on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, a journey of a couple hundred miles. It was a bright day as far as we know. And yet, Jesus appeared with a light that was so brilliant that it far outshone the noonday sun and knocked Saul, who became Paul, off of his horse to the ground. And the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul then asks the obvious question, "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, this is not an ordinary human being. This is obviously someone who is divine and who is powerful. And obviously, Saul's got problems because this voice says that Saul is persecuting him. "So who are you, Lord?" Maybe Saul should have figured who it was. It was Jesus of Nazareth. But you see, in his mind, in Paul's mind, Jesus of Nazareth was dead and buried. And what had happened was some disciples had come in the middle of the night and stolen the body and started a lie saying that he rose from the dead, and under a conspiracy had worked together to mislead a whole bunch of people. And so Saul was convinced in his mind that he was serving the Lord by going out and crushing this new religious movement that was begun with a hoax and a lie. And so the last person he was expecting to meet was Jesus. He must have been terrified when he heard the voice say, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." We know that Saul stood by and held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. And we know by his own account here that he did that multiple times. He cast his vote with the assembly for the death of Christians. And he went from house to house throughout Jerusalem, imprisoning Christians. And that wasn't enough. The Christians had been driven from Jerusalem or driven into hiding, but that wasn't enough. He rode all the way to Damascus, which is in Syria, which is hundreds of miles north, to get the Christians. And so when he's knocked off his horse by this blinding light and he hears, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he must have been terrified. What's he going to do to me? For us, when we hear these words, when Jesus says to Saul, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," they should bring us great comfort and also conviction. Comfort in the fact that Jesus so closely identifies with his church that the persecution of his people he regards as persecution of him. That is how closely he identifies with us. We are the body of Christ. That's powerful. That ought to bring us great comfort. But it also ought to bring us conviction in this way. We hear reports all the time about Christians being persecuted all around the world, and sometimes it's easy just to sort of get deaf to it, let it go in one ear and out the other. But we need to realize these are our brothers and sisters who are being put in prison, who are being beaten, whose homes are being burned, who are being executed. More than that, in their persecution, our Lord is being persecuted. Jesus is being put in prison and beaten and put to death. And so when we hear these reports, we ought to pay attention and we ought to pray and we ought to be concerned and we ought to do what we can to serve those who are in need. One way you can do that, if you're not already doing it, is just get Voice of the Martyrs magazine sent to your home. It doesn't really cost anything. And you can get it, and you can pray through the issues that you receive, and you can prayerfully think about how to respond. Here's the remarkable thing. Jesus identifies with his church in their suffering. The suffering of the church is the persecution of Christ. Saul was out violently persecuting Christians, and yet Jesus' purpose in confronting Saul was not to judge him, was not to condemn him. It was not to terrify him to get him to stop persecuting Christians. Rather, Jesus appeared to Saul to save him, to have mercy on him, and to put him into service to promote the very name that he had been persecuting. There's a two-word phrase to describe that. It's called sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. It's sovereign grace because it's sovereign. Jesus is the king. That's what sovereign means. He's the king. And so as the king, he comes down and he appears in power and authority to Saul. Saul was not looking for Jesus. Saul was not expecting to see Jesus. Saul was not going around to churches to find out more about Jesus. He was not a seeker. He was a violent persecutor. And yet when Jesus said, "I will have you for my own," he appeared to Saul and knocked him off his horse and blinded him by the light and brought him into the kingdom because he is sovereign. He is the king. And here's the truth. The grace of Jesus overruled Paul's sinful agenda. And it is the grace of Jesus that must save each and every sinner who ever gets saved. We are not saved because we seek after the Lord. We are not saved because we have a desire to please God. The circumstances of our lives can be very different. We might be raised up in church all of our lives and taught to be a good Christian, and yet still be in need of salvation. We might be living like the devil and running away from God as fast as we can, and yet still be in need of salvation. We might be an upstanding moral person in the eyes of the world. We might be a degenerate. Whatever our outward condition is, here is the truth. We need the sovereign grace of God to change our hearts and to save us if we are going to be saved. It is sovereign because Jesus is the king. It is grace because it is favor and kindness from God when Saul deserved the exact opposite. He deserved condemnation. We can see that very clearly in his life. We need to see it in our life too. We receive grace from God, not just because God looks at us and says, "Oh, you're a nice guy. I'll be nice to you." God looks at us, and when we deserve his wrath, he gives us his favor and his kindness. Paul later reflected on the sovereign grace of Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, this is what he says. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." That's you and me. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So we see the grace of our Lord overflowed and is the grace of the King. Sovereign grace is the only hope any sinner has for salvation. But when God brings his sovereign grace into our lives, it changes everything about us. We are now his witnesses instead of his enemies. We are now his ambassadors. We are saved by grace, and we are called to testify to the grace which has saved us. And that is a call which is given to every Christian. Just as every Christian must be saved by sovereign grace, every Christian is called by that same sovereign grace to testify to the one who has saved them. Look at the call that Jesus gives Paul right in the moment of his salvation. He doesn't wait 5 years and 10 years and reappear to him. Right in the moment of his salvation, he says this to him, "I'm making you a servant and a witness. You're going to go and you're going to testify to all the things in which you have seen me and the things that I'm going to show you about me. I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish leaders who will now turn on you and persecute you, even though they were the ones who gave you the letters to go out and do the persecuting. And I will protect you from the Gentiles, because that's the primary group to whom I am sending you, the Gentiles. You will go to them, and by your faithful witness, you will open their eyes so that they may see the truth. You will do this because I want to bring these Gentiles from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. I want to forgive them and make them part of my holy people, those who are made holy by placing their faith in me." That's what Jesus says there in verses 16 to 18. And that call completely changes Paul's life, because he learned two things in that moment. He learned first, not only was he completely wrong about Jesus, Jesus was not dead and buried and his body stolen away at night. Jesus was the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus was the hope of Israel. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets had spoken. His complete picture of who Jesus was turned upside down in that moment. But not only that, his view of the Gentiles was changed as well. We know what Paul's view of the Gentiles would have been before that. They were unclean and unholy dogs. That was the Jewish view of the Gentiles. And yet Jesus says to Paul, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, and I am sending you to the Gentiles." So his view of Jesus changes and his view of the Gentiles changes. Jesus also sends us to be his witnesses. If we really hear and answer his call, it may radically transform and upend our lives. So many times, Christians, we want to embrace Jesus as a nice side dish on the plate of life. I've got my plate of food. There's a little bit of room for a nice little side dish. Jesus will fit nicely there. and He'll make everything rounded out and complete. This was on a middle school retreat that I took my former church youth group on, that I went with them on this retreat, and the speaker got up a big pad of paper and he said, "Tell me about your hopes and dreams and aspirations. What do you want when you grow up?" And they said, "A good job, a nice house, friends, success, happiness, and Jesus and church." And the guy wrote all these things on there. And he said, "Now, here's what I want you to think about. All I have to do is go to this list and cross out Jesus and church, and this list looks exactly the same as a list that anybody in the world would come up with. That's Jesus as a side dish on the plate of life. Or Jesus as a flavor enhancer. He makes the things we're already doing better. Jesus is not a side dish or a flavor enhancer. He's the King. He's the King. And He's the King who tells us very clearly that His agenda is radically different from our own or that of the world. Jesus sent Paul to the very people He most disliked and judged to be inferior to Himself. And He did that on purpose. It wasn't an accident that Jesus found a Pharisee, as Paul described himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and knocked him off of his horse and sent him to the dogs, because he needed to learn. He needed to see who he really was, the chief of sinners, and not the most righteous guy walking planet Earth. And he needed to see the Gentiles for who they were, people in desperate need of the salvation that only God can bring. And he needed to see himself as being in the same position as these Gentiles. He needed the grace of God to save him. They needed the grace of God to save them. And so God saves him and then appoints him to go and tell them. And in doing so, Jesus takes all of the human merit badges that Paul had spent a lifetime accumulating, and he shows them in one moment how worthless they all are in the light of eternity. Paul reflects on this later in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He names seven merit badges. And this is what he says about them. "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul's merit badges were the very things that kept him from seeing who Christ was and kept him from seeing the Gentiles as they were. And once he saw Christ for who he really was, all of his merit badges faded away in the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So the question for us is, what are our merit badges? And who are our Gentiles? We all have them. Everybody in the world has a human perspective, a fleshly way of looking at the world. And through those eyes, we have merit badges and we have Gentiles. What are they? Who are they? If we're confronted by Christ, we need to see these things for what they are. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Having your view of Christ transformed impacts the way you view everybody else. Here's an extreme example, just to illustrate it. I'm not saying anybody here is in this camp, but it was one of those things that just made a deep impression on my mind. Years ago, many years ago, I was watching a daytime talk show. And to tell you how many years ago it was, I think it was Donahue. But it might have been Geraldo, I'm not sure. But I was younger, and I was watching this show, and I don't remember which one of those two it was, but I do remember that he had on some white supremacists, some Aryan Nation type guys, okay? And they were on, and they were spewing forth hatred against all sorts of racial minorities, including against Jews. The Jews are the scourge of the earth, and the Jews are... And the host, I forget if it was Donahue or Geraldo, looked at them and said, "Wait a minute, do you believe in Jesus?" And this young man from the Aryan Nation said, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." He says, "Well, Jesus was a Jew." And he says, "That's a lie. Jesus was a white American." That's what he said, and he was serious. The fact that Jesus lived 1,800 years before there was an America did not occur to this guy. Jesus was a white American. That's an illustration of how distorted a view of Jesus and a view of others can become. But I'll give you a more realistic one, and one that cuts much closer to home. I value education. I value my own education. I worked for 14 years in the field of education before I became a pastor. My fleshly perspective is very much colored by the lens of how educated somebody is and how educated they sound. And I have a tendency to look down on people who are uneducated or who sound uneducated. And that's wrong. That's sinful. What I know about Jesus is that he had no formal education that we know of. What I know about his early disciples is that they were known as being simple, uneducated men, but men who had been transformed because they had been with Jesus. And so I need my view of Jesus to be biblical. I need to see myself for who I am, not a well-educated person with two master's degrees, but as a sinner, the chief of sinners in need of grace, standing on the same ground with every other sinner, in need of grace. So the question for us is, will we set aside our human merit badges and our fleshly perspective and go to the Gentiles of our world, to those whom we naturally disregard and despise? Will we see ourselves as the worst of sinners saved by grace and go to them? If we will, listen, if we will, God makes an amazing promise to us. He will speak and reach people and save them through us. Through us. Jesus confronted Paul directly and personally on the road to Damascus. Paul could have said, "Jesus, if you want these Gentiles saved so bad, why don't you go and appear personally to them just like you appeared to me, and that way they'd be saved and I could stay out of it." Can you imagine Paul saying such a thing? No. But do we say such things? God can send someone else. God doesn't need me. At a minister's meeting in 1786, William Carey, who's regarded as the father of modern missions, raised the question of whether it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world. J.R. Ryland, who was one of the leading ministers present, is said to have stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Notice how he referred to the unreached peoples of the world. The heathen. Okay? Almost Gentile dogs. Okay? But the wonder of sovereign grace is that God won't ordinarily convert the heathen without your aid or mine. He saves lost and broken sinners by his sovereign grace, and he uses redeemed and transformed sinners to do the work. We ought to be in awe of that, and we ought to be clamoring to get signed up for that service, to be used by Jesus as an instrument to bring people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. It is Jesus who saves. He is the King, but we are his instruments, and he'll use us to do the saving. It's the privileges that we have in Christ that we need to realize. We need to see ourselves as who we are apart from Christ, and that's important, but we also need to see ourselves as who we are in Christ. That's equally vitally important, and sometimes I think we miss that. You see, apart from Christ, we are nothing, and we have nothing of value to offer God or to the world. On our own, we are sinners, wretched, miserable, rebellious, self-centered, self-satisfied, enslaved to sin and under the power of Satan. We sat in darkness and sin. We were ignorant of God and his ways. We were trapped by sin and Satan. We were under a sentence of condemnation for our crimes against a holy God. We were deserving his wrath and of no real use to anyone. That is the truth of our natural condition. But here's the glorious truth of our redeemed condition. If you belong to Christ, if you've put your faith in him, if you are his disciple, if you're a child of God through trusting in Christ, God says this about you. You have been brought from darkness to light, which means you have been brought out of ignorance and rebellion and into knowledge of the truth and obedience to God. Perfect obedience? No. But you have been brought to obedience. You have been delivered. You have been transformed. You are no longer under the power of Satan, but you are under the power of God. You are no longer in Satan's service. You are in God's service. You have received forgiveness of your sins. All of your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And you have a place among God's holy people because God has sanctified you. He has made you holy. That is who you are in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ. Children of light. Children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, ambassadors for Christ, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are not what we once were. And that means we cannot live like the rest of the world any longer. We have a new purpose. We live for Christ. Our new purpose is that Jesus wants to save others through us. Jesus wants to save others through us. We need to keep telling ourselves that until we really believe it, because it's the most astounding truth that we could wrap our minds around. Here's one more thing we need to know from this passage. His purpose is to save and sanctify all of us together. Jesus tells Paul that he wants to give the Gentiles a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So those of us who are called out of darkness and into the light are called together as the people of God, God's holy people. That means that salvation is personal, but it is not individualistic. This is one of the errors that can easily sneak in from our American culture. American culture is dominated by two streams of thought. We are individualistic and we are consumeristic. We worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, and we go after those brands and goods that we prefer. That's the two streams of American culture. So as those infect our Christian way of life, and they do, unless we fight against it, we can think of our salvation as being individualistic. Just my personal relationship with Jesus. And we can think that we don't need the church. That we don't belong to a people. Some well-meaning evangelists have even put it this way. If you were the only person who would ever come to faith in Christ, Jesus still would have died just for you. I say well-meaning evangelists, but that's a completely unbiblical thought. Jesus' goal in dying on the cross was never to save one individual person. The covenant promise throughout Scripture that Jesus fulfilled on the cross is that God will be our God and we will be His people. We are the people of God. We are the body of Christ. We are the flock and He is our shepherd. We are the body and He is our head. We are the kingdom and He is the king. The Bible continually uses this language. This is not a Lone Ranger endeavor. That has some implications for evangelism and missions. Two of them, I think, that we need to remember. First is that the call of the gospel to come to faith in Christ needs to be joined by a call to join the church and to take your place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Too much of evangelism and missions is done apart from the church, and it's about a personal decision, and it doesn't connect people to the body, and so many of those people make a personal decision and then just die away because they never get connected to the body. The second thing is the church is not Faith Presbyterian Church, is not the PCA. You see, our consumerist mindset can have us brand loyal. I only drink Diet Coke, not Diet Pepsi. I don't have those kinds of loyalties mostly, I don't think. But we can get them in the church. I'm a Presbyterian. I go to Faith PCA. The growth of the church is the growth of Faith PCA and the growth of the PCA. No. We are but one branch of the church. We are but one part of the body of Christ. Our goal in evangelism and missions should be to see the kingdom advance and the church grow, not this particular one necessarily, but the church as a whole. Now, Paul, verse 19, if you're still in Acts 26, verse 19 is to me the most convicting verse in this whole passage, because Paul says in verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Paul had 25 years of service to stand before King Agrippa and say, "I was not disobedient. Jesus saved me and He appointed me and I went and I proclaimed. And I was imprisoned and I was whipped and I was beaten and I was stoned. But I testified. I was not disobedient." What would it mean for us to be able to say to God, "We are not disobedient to the call of God in our lives"? It doesn't necessarily mean that every one of us is going to be a church planting missionary to serve for a career in the field. That's not necessarily the call of every Christian. But it is the call of every Christian to be a witness, to be an ambassador, and to be radically committed to evangelism and missions. Missions is the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not to build ourselves up. The mission of the church is to send out the gospel and to bring in the lost. John Piper says that there are only three kinds of Christians when it comes to missions: radical goers, radical senders, and the disobedient. And so which will we be? Not everyone is called to go, but everyone who is not called to go is called to send. That means we must pray. That means we must give. And if called, it means we must go. Anything else is disobedience. Where do we get the motivation for obedience? I think this passage shows us that too. The motivation for obedience does not come from guilt or manipulation. It does not come from a sense of obligation. The best motivation is a renewed vision of who Jesus is, of who we are in Him, and of the great privilege of being used by Him as instruments of His sovereign grace. If we understand who we were without Christ, if we understand who we are in Christ, and if we understand how God wants to use us to reach the world for Christ, we will not need a guilt manipulation. We will be eager to give, to pray, to send, and to go. For the glory of God, for the honor of His name, out of gratitude for all that He has done for us. Let's pray. Father, who are we that You would rescue us from the dung heap of life and put us in the palace of Your kingdom and dress us in the robes of Christ's righteousness and send us on a commission from You to be Your ambassadors to the world? Who are we? We do not deserve You. We are not worthy of You. We were not even seeking You. If we know our own hearts well enough, You have saved us. You are glorious in Your grace. And Your gospel is the power for salvation. Father, equip us to be those who will carry the gospel to our next door neighbor, to our cousin, to our uncle, to our parents, to our brother, sister, children, to our community, and to the world. Make us eager to go, not out of a sense of guilt or manipulation or obligation, but out of a joyful desire to be used by You and to bring glory to Your name, whatever the cost, wherever You call us to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.